being on the front of your bulletins, but I would like us to go to Luke 16. John, what did I say, Luke? Oh, I was reading Luke, but I was thinking John, sorry. Something like that. So, yeah, John 16, thank you. So the title is kind of just batteries included. I think that as the disciples were being turned loose and Jesus was leaving them, and leaving them behind to go to heaven after his resurrection. He didn't leave them alone. He didn't leave them as orphans. He didn't leave them struggling. And in fact, the power, you know, if you ever opened a toy and there's no batteries in there, that's a pretty serious thing, you know. So... it's nice to know that the toy that you open has batteries included. And so I think that Jesus was really saying, you're going to need, I'm leaving, but I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit to give you the power to be able to live and to carry on the ministry that I've begun. So 16:1 just says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is doing or offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he's giving his final instructions to them. He's been outlining the fact that if they persecuted Jesus, which they did, if they treated Jesus with contempt and scorn and hatred, we could expect that too. Not necessarily because we're just so bad people, but because we're connected to Jesus. We are his followers. We are spiritually in Christ. And he just says, if they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. So, there is going to need to be the power that comes from the Spirit of God. And so I'm encouraged today. You know, I don't know if you know anybody out there who is not a believer, not convinced, not moving toward Christ, not hungry. When I read these passages, there is a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of an unbeliever. There just is. There has to be. God, the Holy Spirit, is an eternal. He is as eternal as God the Father and God the Son are. The person and work of the Holy Spirit are set forth many times in the Old Testament scriptures, but the Holy Spirit began a new ministry. He began a new ministry when Jesus had finished his work on the cross and had risen from the dead and returned to the Father. So there is... when Jesus returned to the Father, the Spirit began a new ministry. And this is an encouraging ministry to me. And we're going to kind of look at that. So Jesus had told his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. If he didn't leave them, the Spirit couldn't come. So Jesus' work on earth was finished. The Holy Spirit needed now to do his work in and through Jesus' followers. And he needs to do his work in us and through us. So it's not just a spiritual sort of thing that just kind of happens, but it is something that the Spirit does. Jesus' promise to the 11 is very specific, and it's very definite. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, he told his disciples, he told the apostles, I will send him to you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I will send him to you. I would like to hear that. If I were them, I would have greatly appreciated knowing that. We can find great hope in this key verse. And Jesus kept his promise. The Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2, and began his ministries in the world. And what Jesus promised the Spirit would do in the world is indispensable to the work Jesus' followers are to do. You and I must have the Spirit of God at work in us and through us. We have to. So this Holy Spirit, according to John 16, and we are only going to scratch the surface here, but the Holy Spirit was sent to do three specific things for the people who are part of this world that we live in. Three specific things to the people who populate the world. Look at John 16 and verses 8 through 10, and then you'll see it. And he, Jesus said, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe, they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we're going to just look at these three things. If we get through that, we will be doing really well today, okay? So to convict, first of all, the Greek word for convict is found in John 17, 8, and it's also translated convince. So there has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in a non-believer, in someone who is not saved. And it's the work of convincing. It is the work of convicting. It's also translated convince or reprove or rebuke. So the Spirit of God has got to do that somehow in the life of an unbeliever. If they're going to have a sense of sin, if they're going to have a sense of inadequacy before God, if they're going to feel the need and to convict does not mean to convert. Convict, a person can reject or refuse the convicting work of the Spirit of God. They can say no to what the Spirit is saying, but the job of the Holy Spirit is to convince the man or the woman or the child or the adult of their need for Christ. And it basically means to bring to light or to expose, to demonstrate something clearly beyond the fear of successful contradiction. So, and I have an example here that you might like. It will help. It says Jesus used that word to the Pharisees. And he said, which of you convicts me of sin? And he was not asking, which one of you charges me with sin? That's not what he meant. which one of you rebukes me? That's not what he meant. When he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? What he really meant was, which one of you can demonstrate beyond contradiction that I am a sinner, that I have sinned? And of course, no one could. So when the Holy Spirit, let me read this, when the Holy Spirit convicts sinners, he is making the case stick, so to speak. The person being convicted in this way will know the truth of the matter in his or her heart. I don't know, would you like to see the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in people in your life? Do you know anybody that you just wish there was a sense of conviction by the Spirit of God? Do you? You know anybody like that? Yeah, we all do. People that, So anyway, we live in a world where that seems to be fading in some ways. But this says, Jesus said to the apostles, and he says to us, I will send him to you. I will send him. And so the first thing that he does is he convicts of sin. And it's not sins. When we talk to people about Christ, or we know people who are just sinning, we might say, man, you are a heavy drinker and you're basically an alcoholic and we need to deal with that problem, which is probably true. Maybe it's another sin and we feel like we need to address that sin and that sin or that sin. And we live in a world of sin. But this doesn't say that he will convict the world of sins in the plural. It says he will convict the world of sin. And it's basically, we need to start there. We need to start with the sin. And I'll have you turn real quickly back to John chapter 3 in verse 18. John 3, this is obviously the passage dealing with Jesus and his discussion with Nicodemus, who was a very self-righteous man. And if there was anything that the Jewish leadership had a struggle with, it was believing in Jesus Christ. And so verse 17 said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved, subjunctive, might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved what? The darkness. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This passage says that when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit is at work, then he will convict or convince the world of the sin of unbelief in Jesus. If we do not receive Christ, if we do not reach out to Christ, if a man will not believe in Christ, he cannot be saved. I don't care how many good works he does. I don't care even if he quits beating his wife. Have you ever asked someone that question? Have you stopped beating your wife? That's kind of both answers are probably not that great. You were doing it, or I stopped doing it, but, and I'm being kind of funny, but, I mean, sin is sin. What we do that grieves the heart of God is sin. But the main issue at the heart of it is belief in Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit is at work in a person, his job is to convince or to convict the world of sin. And you can put good apples on a rotten tree if you want to, but the tree is still rotten. You can stop smoking. You can stop cussing. You can stop sinning, but still have a rotten tree. And so we have to deal with the issue of belief in Christ. He convicts sinners of sin, the sin of not believing in Christ. Anyway, so the first one is that he convicts the world of sin. Let me keep going here. When Jesus entered the world, he became the new center, in the sense of he became the new center of sin. He became the core in the issue of sin. Sins are symptoms. That's what I wanted to say. Sins are symptoms of unbelief. I believe they all are. Anytime we choose to act, we choose to speak, we choose to live in a way that is sinful, it is the symptom of something inside. Unbelief in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, that sin stands between someone who doesn't know the Lord and someone who is born of the Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit came to convince or convict sinners of the issue of sin. Okay, the next one. What else did he come to do? He came to convict the world of righteousness. And I would just say that as we look around the world around us, the world can have a pretty faulty view of righteousness. Dr. Walvern used to go down to Houston, Texas once in a while and preach at a church down there. And of course, in Houston, they do a lot of construction of, like Fred over here, you know, like engineers live there, and they are dealing with measurements and precision and accuracy. And if those guys sleep on the job, the astronauts end up in a different planet, I think. You know, it doesn't take much of a mistake here to end up with a big mistake out there. And so Dr. Walvoord was speaking to these engineers down there, and he said he was trying to connect with them. And what he said was, so how careful, how precise do your measurements have to be in your work? And they said they need to be very precise. And the standard is got to be very, very precise. And so when it comes to the righteousness of God, we have this sense that God's righteousness is just kind of everybody's okay. Everybody, you know, nobody's perfect, and it's not that big of a deal. But I want to say, when we're dealing with God and his standard of righteousness, he is dealing with precise righteousness. He is pure. He is without sin. His sinlessness is unquestionable. And so that's just important to be thinking about. If we were to look at John 16 again, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus kept the commandments of his Father, and he is the only one who ever could and ever did. And so, what is the purpose of the law? Well, if you look at the Mosaic Law, the covenant that was made with the children of Israel, with the Israelites, they were given it was a gift to this nation who had come out of 400 years of bondage, and they were given the Mosaic Law, and it presented a standard of righteousness, which Christ, and only Christ, kept perfectly. So if there's any of you in here aspiring perfection, I hate to tell you. I really do, because not that we strive for imperfection, but if you have a goal in mind of being perfect, you will fall flat on your face, because there is only one who ever could and ever did keep the commandments, keep the law of God. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm not saying that some people don't keep some of the law. They don't keep, you know, that they don't measure up in some ways. I'm just saying, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, and you can't do it. And I'm sorry if that deflates your ambition or something, but Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. All I want to say is there's only been one who accomplished, who kept the law perfectly, and that's Jesus. But what the law does, turn with me for a second over to Romans chapter 5, because the law still has, it had a purpose for Israel, it still has a purpose for the world in which we live. It has a purpose for those that we love and in our lives as well. Romans 5:13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not... Sorry, am I reading the right verse? Well, okay. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. And then just turn right over to Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Meganoite. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the purpose of the law is to expose, it is to reveal sin. And Jesus was Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the law, became the perfect demonstration and standard of righteousness. And that's an amazing thing. Only Jesus kept the law. And the only way you and I can keep the law is to be considered in Christ. We believe into Christ. And so we receive the righteousness, his righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. So there are many people who believe that we can be righteous enough for God, that we can be good enough for God. We can look around and see that we're better, we are less, we smoke less, we beat our wives less. I don't know. I'm just kind of being facetious there. But we can look around and think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not in jail. I pay my taxes. Others get speeding tickets and have to pay the price. Sorry, Bob. Maybe someday you can give us a testimony about that. Anyway, Paul addressed this problem of sin and the provision of Christ's righteousness. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a satisfaction, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." To demonstrate his righteousness. Romans 3, 23 through 25. And that's an amazing thing. God is freed to act graciously in love towards sinners because the blood of Christ, the righteous one, we read about that in the book of Acts. He's called the righteous one. There's nobody else called that. He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. He is the one without sin. He is the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God that was shed, was slain on the cross for sinners who do not measure up to the standard of God, the righteousness of God. We just don't. God was satisfied with the price that Jesus paid. In his convicting work, the Holy Spirit brings to light faulty views of the righteousness of Christ. Look over at a couple passages here. Look at Philippians. I know that we're kind of jumping around a little bit, but we have to for a minute here. Let's see. Oh, sorry. Okay, Philippians 3. Paul has just got through saying, "These are all my credentials. If I chose to brag about these things as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a spiritual leader in Israel, I could brag about these things." Verse 6 says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." In other words, I hated Christians. I persecuted Christians. I had letters and drug them off and threw them into prison. I was happy to do that because I thought I was doing God his business. And as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless, whatever things were when Paul discovered Jesus, everything paled in the background to him. in its significance. When he found Jesus, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He was hated by the very people that raised him, the very people who taught him, the very people that instructed him in the old covenant. But he said, I count all of that as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, verse 9, and may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. That is so important in our world. I think many times people set up a standard, their own standard of righteousness. If I just give to this worthy cause, if I volunteer here, if I'm a good parent, if I, and it's a standard of righteousness that we build in our own minds and sometimes go to the grave trusting that we've done a really good job of measuring up according to our own standard of righteousness. But Paul came to the end of his, he was flawless as far as his faith was concerned until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And then he said, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. On the basis of faith. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit must help bring a person to an understanding that they are a sinner and that Jesus is perfect and I am not. Jesus is the perfect one. Jesus kept the law perfectly. And the only way that I will ever see the gates of heaven is because I am in Christ. I am trusting Christ. There is no other way to heaven. And so that's the second thing. The third, we're right there. Just a second. Matthew 5:20, okay? I know we're flipping around a little bit. I'll do this quickly. Matthew 5:20. There is a righteousness which people can profess to have. Romans 5, verse 20. I'm sorry, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees or the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught that. And then look at Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Do you know what people did when they came into the presence of God in the Old Testament and in our Bible? Remember what Isaiah did? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He had a vision of the throne room of heaven. He looked up into the throne room of heaven, and he had a vision of God in his glory. And there were cherubim and seraphim, and it was an amazing scene. And then what happened? What was Isaiah's response to the person of God? It's like, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was stunned by the revealed glory of God on his throne. What did Job say at the end? He was arguing with God. He was trying to argue with God about all of his suffering and all of the things that were going on and all of the people around him that were trying to counsel him and everything. And he goes like this. That's what Job did when he understood, I'm dealing with God, the Creator. Who am I to answer back to God? You are the Creator. You are the Holy One. And you can find that all through the Bible. When people were confronted with the glory of God, that they were stricken in reverence and fear. One more, look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us. This is written to believers who know Christ, who have been saved, who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It says, he saved us. How did he save us? Not how. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No one is going to get saved by their works. No one is going to get saved. It's not going to come to the end of your life and measure it all up and how much good were you? How good were you? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth, the regenerating birth of the Spirit of God in a man or a woman. That's how we're saved, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's talking there about Christians. You come to Christ, if you become a believer in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, it's not because of how great you were. That's the bottom line. The third thing is that, I'll just use these notes here. The third area where the Holy Spirit must convince or convict the world is in the area of judgment. That means that sinners have a need to make a decision. If there's going to be a judgment, if there's going to be a discerning, if there's going to be a dividing, if there's going to be, you may spend eternity in heaven and you may not, that is judgment. And of course we know that Christ came the first time as the Lamb, and then he's going to come back as a lion. He's going to come back as a warrior and a judge. And so people have to decide and choose who they're going to believe in. So, thus, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment. And the proof that God is the... If you judge, you have the right to rule. If you're a judge in our Lewis County courtroom, and you go through all the trial and you come to the place where you make a judgment, you can do that because you have the right to rule, right? No, not anybody can do that, but only those who are judges, only those who have the authority to do it. And what Jesus was saying is that when I hung on the cross, I judged Satan. Of course, if you go clear back to the book of Genesis, Satan is the usurper. He's the one who was always trying to usurp the place of authority that only God the Creator has. He was trying to usurp that place. And, you know, And when Jesus died on the cross, he exercised his authority, his right to rule. And he defeated Satan. Satan is still prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but Jesus defeated him. Look at John 6:11. It says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I take great comfort in that, first of all, because Jesus is the one who executed judgment on the cross against Satan. And we read in the rest of the scriptures that he will continue and he will complete the judgment for those who don't trust in Christ. So those are areas, and we're going to explore them some more. But what I wanted to conclude with here today is that how does it work? One person that I read was just saying, we don't know. We don't really know how the Spirit of God works in the heart of an unbeliever. And there's a sense in which that's true. But I'm pretty convinced that that the Spirit of God works in and through his people. And I think that Satan has done a pretty good job of causing his children to be quiet and to be afraid and to not speak the truth because we're afraid that someone will be offended. I mean, I think Satan has been doing a really good job in the last few years, I think, in our country. And I think that, for example, if you guys know the story of King David, King David was, you know, a very successful king. Under his leadership, the Davidic kingdom was expanded, and people were proud of their king. And then one day, David fell into sin. And he was walking back and forth on the balcony of his house, and he saw a woman down below him in a hot tub, and he, you know, ended up having sex with her, and then he ended up covering up the sin by having her husband removed from the picture in battle. And so David was living with the reality of what he had done. And I don't really know if how this worked in his life, but I do have a picture of it. You're going to have to help me here. It's the I'll just go there. It's the point where Nathan the prophet came and told David the story of a man who stole someone's only lamb. Remember the story? And the punchline of the story is, what did Nathan the prophet say to David? You are the man. And so if we look at Psalm 51, we're going to see that David was convicted of his sin. There was conviction over his sin. Look at Psalm 51. I mean, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Was he convinced? Was he convicted? Yes, he was. And I think it was through Nathan the prophet being able to rebuke him, being able to point at him and say, you are that man, David. And he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then he's asking God, verse 8, for refreshing. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice, and hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities and create in me a clean heart." In that story, the reason I wanted to share that is because I think a human being was involved in David's, in the work of the Holy Spirit in David. And if Nathan had said, "Well, I'm not sure how the king is going to react to my story and my ministry in his life, and I may end up dead," he had courage, didn't he? And he spoke the word of God. He spoke the truth. So I think that there's a human element involved in this. We are called witnesses, God's witnesses. He uses believers, and what we say, things that we say by word of mouth and things that we say by the way that we live. Those are the ways I think that God, through the Spirit, convicts people of sin, and by their talk and by their walk. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us exactly that. Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling. Whoa. We might as well, there goes the self-righteousness right there. We might as well go home and say, "You're right, God, I can't make it." Anybody here have any issues with grumbling? "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Wow. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent." Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Wow. What am I saying? I'm saying that your life and your lifestyle and your words and mine matter a lot. And if we fail, if we mess up, if we make mistakes, if we say things we shouldn't say, if we are tired and we just let it all out, God wants us to be growing and mature, but if we mess up, we can come back to God and receive His forgiveness, and we can make things right. Dr. Hendricks, I was telling Marcus about this morning. He was flying all over the country. He was one of the most sought after public speakers for many years, and I mean, he was gone all the time. He'd be teaching and then he'd be gone for conferences and speaking engagements all over the world. And he always wanted to get back to Dallas so he could be with his wife and his kids. And he was, you know, worship on Sunday and whatever. And so he was completely dependent upon the airline industry. People depend on pilots. I'm looking over there at Luke behind you too. But anyway, so he went up to the ticket counter trying to get home, trying to get back home after a very busy, tiring week. And he just wanted to get home. And he walked up to the ticket counter, and I'm paraphrasing his story. I know so many of his stories. But he said, "Okay, I'm here to for my flight back to Dallas." And the man behind the counter said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, but your flight has been delayed. We're having trouble getting your plane here, and so it's going to be at least 2 or 3 hours. And Dr. Hendricks, Dr. Howard Hendricks, you know, when we went to seminary, we just thought there'd be clouds all around the seminary and we'd be perfect men, you know, and they are not, and we are not. But Dr. Hendricks said something like, what kind of a sad banana outfit is this anyway? Says, I don't know how many times I've come here and you guys, the plane isn't here. And, blah, blah. And he said, I gave him a piece of my mind that I could hardly bear to part with. And then he went and sat down. And this is the Spirit of God's work in believers, I think. Because as he was sitting there, he was thinking, man, I'm a seminary professor and I'm training preachers, and these guys are going to go out into the ministry, and I just really blew it. And so he got back up from his chair, and he walked over to the counter, and he said, sir, I just need to tell you that up front, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And the way I unloaded on you was totally wrong. It was sinful. I'm embarrassed, and I need to ask you to forgive me. And the guy behind the counter said, oh, that's okay. He says, I'm a Christian too, and that's how I put up with guys like you. So anyway, but all this to say, and I think that probably spoke more, that speaks more, just as much, as a perfect, spotless, squeaky clean, you know, life. I think when we mess up and make it right, it speaks volumes as well. And so I think that the Holy Spirit works. He can work however he wants. He can convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's God. He can do it any way he wants. But he does work in and through his people. And I want to encourage you. I just really want you to encourage you to open your mouth. We can be nice. We can just be nice and not fight with anybody and not argue with anybody and get along at the Thanksgiving dinner table. But I think God wants us to have the courage to open our mouth and speak the truth. And even if it hurts, even if people react, even if we live in a cancel culture, doesn't matter. God wants his church to be bold and to speak the truth. And he wants me to do that too, and not to be afraid or ashamed. So, anyway, we're going to come back to this passage another time. But I think that when we come to the communion table today, sometime we're going to go back to passing the bread and the cup and not to be afraid, and maybe sooner than later. But today we still have our sanitary version. But the point of this is that Christ Jesus, can you say that this morning, that I consider all things as loss for the sake of my relationship with Jesus Christ? He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is the one who is merciful. He is the one who, when I come to him in faith, clothes me in his perfect righteousness, and I am his child, and I am born again, and I have the Spirit of God living in me, and I have the blessings of God in my life, and I'm thankful for Jesus, thankful for the price he paid on the cross for my sin. Thank you that he sent by the Father for that purpose, and that if we know him, we are his sons and daughters. And we can come with grateful hearts. We can come with joy to the table and partake of the elements that represent his broken body and his poured out blood. Is that okay? Can we do that? All right. Well, I don't know if we have a song or anything.